Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week's reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need human testimony about them, for he knew what was in them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, it was many, many years later, even decades, when I went to Jerusalem and dared to go up to that great city once again. And it was so different, so very different from the way it had been, than the way it should have been. It was quieter then, obviously, because anyone who was there didn't want to bring down any more trouble on our heads than they'd witnessed just a few short months ago. And there was an increased military presence there to keep the peace, Rome flexing its might so that we might know our place, as they always had. Only this time they were through being nice about it. People on the streets once friendly were guarded, eyes to the ground, hurrying to get where they needed to go and then get back home. That was the new normal in the great city of Jerusalem. But the biggest difference that I saw, of course, was the temple. Venturing near to the site of that once magnificent building, I saw only ruins. Stones on the ground all over the place, no rhyme or reason to where they had been tossed. Even in your day, you can go tour the place. It's been changed, of course, by the centuries of people who have come in and built their own monuments, their own shrines, their own places of worship on that holy site. But the gates are still there. They're still visible. And the entire structure stands on an impressive base of stone, a feat of engineering that's lasted the over 2,000 years since it was built not long before I lived. But what I saw on that day was heartbreaking. The once great temple to Yahweh was in shambles, destroyed by the Romans. Now, I had heard rumors of the destruction, of course, of what others who had gone to Jerusalem before me had found. But now, I had seen it for myself, and I knew. It was devastating. I tried not to linger too long or to stare or to hurry on about our business. But it was very hard to tear myself away from that spot. As I fought back tears at the devastation that had been wrought, my mind went back to another visit to this very site many years earlier, and how very different it had been then. Now, this time wasn't my first visit to the temple. As a young boy, I remember going with my family during our feast times. And of those times, I mostly remember how much fun it was to have some time off from our daily routine at home, running around the temple courts, tagging my sisters and brothers, trying not to get caught under the foot of the many people and animals milling about, or to get caught by the stern gaze of my father. But my most vivid memory of coming to the temple was the time I first came there with Jesus. It was early days for us. We had just discovered this man, this teacher about whom the prophets had written. Our little band who was following him were growing as friends told friends and brothers went to find their brothers. Not long before this, this growing group had gone to a wedding with Mary, Jesus' mother, the matriarch to whom we all looked up. And there we'd seen the most incredible thing. In that little backwater town of Cana in Galilee, when the wine had nearly run out, Mary spoke to Jesus. Then she spoke to the servants, and before you knew it, there was gallon upon gallon of the finest wine you could imagine. What a sight for our eyes. What joy for our taste buds. And the thing was, hardly anybody even knew what had happened. Most of the guests at the wedding feast who enjoyed the fruit of that particular vine had no idea where it had come from. The only ones who knew were the servants at this banquet. Not even the old steward who was appointed master of the banquet knew. And of course, Mary had her hand in that event, so she knew as well. And us, Jesus' disciples, that was it. We were the only ones who knew what happened that was going on behind the scenes. But I can't overemphasize the impact that made upon those of us who followed Jesus. It was incredible. We couldn't believe it. We couldn't even stop talking about it. Our understanding of just who Jesus was, of how amazing and incredible he really was, and how lucky we were to have stumbled upon him in one way or another, was just beginning to dawn on us. But it's safe to say that the more that we knew about him, the more we all believed he was who he said he was, and the more we believed that he could do just about anything he wanted. And the less of us any of us wanted to leave his side. Because we were his followers, his disciples, and with every passing day that became more exciting. What was Jesus going to do next? And then it was the Feast of the Passover, the greatest of all Jewish feasts, and because we're all devout Jews, we traveled together to take in this festival with Jesus. Now, you've never experienced Passover until you celebrate it in Jerusalem, when the population of that city quadruples in size, with other worshipers going to the temple just like yourself. The streets are packed and you can hardly move in the alleys, and all sorts of people are there for all sorts of reasons. There's, of course, lots of families, so there's lots of young children running around and the families trying to keep track of their own kids. Mary had told us the story of the time when they lost Jesus for 3 whole days when he was a boy. She told us that the night before we left for Jerusalem. And though I'm not sure she found it quite as amusing as we did, she did tell us what had happened. And who could forget the forbidding look of the soldiers? Most of us tried to steer clear of them, of course. But that Roman presence was increased during the Passover festival, so that we didn't get any funny ideas in our heads about celebrating this festival, which celebrated our release from Egypt. Roman officials often became quite nervous during Passover, and so they sent extra soldiers to keep order. And of course, because of its overtones of freedom, there would be zealots or sicarii, the knife men who were hoping for a chance to spark a revolution. And of course, a festival draws all your religious fanatics and the most pious among us. And then, of course, all those who are trying to make a buck or two off the crowds, wonder workers, magicians, vendors, not to mention all the people just trying to have a little fun, blow off a little steam, have a little party, make a little trouble. And who could talk about Passover without the animals that were everywhere? And there we were in this city among this crowd of assorted people streaming toward the temple. As a child, I had always been impressed by the sheer size of this place, the stone upon stone piled high to form a platform, those archways and those soaring columns. And as we came to the temple, full of people that day, I remember thinking once again how impressive this building was. Sometimes when you see something as a child and then you experience it again as an adult, it seems to shrink in size, but that was not true of the temple. It was still as magnificent, as impressive as ever. And so we went together, our crowd of people quickly becoming friends, bonding over our mutual appreciation for Jesus. And we walked together, talking and laughing, joking, praying, singing, reciting psalms. And together our group finally drew near and made it to those temple steps. And we, as we went up, we sang the psalms. And then we were in the court of the Gentiles, the outer part of the temple. And whenever I got into the court of the Gentiles, I was always overwhelmed with emotion, with thankfulness and joy and wonder and excitement. And to be here on this day with this group of people and with Jesus, wow, just wow. Here is the place where we come to meet God. This is how it was. See, you go to church and you go every week to worship. But when you go to a temple, you shouldn't think of it as another church where you can go to the one that you usually go to. But if you choose, you can go to the one down the street or the one across town. Or if you're in another town, you could look up in the phone book and find a church there to worship at if you can't go to the one you normally attend. But the temple's not like that. It's not just another church where there's another one down the street or in other cities. In the temple, that's the only game in town. Well, actually, the entire country. The temple's it. If you want to find God, you go to one spot, to the temple. When God gave the command to the ancient Israelites to build the first temple, which was a tabernacle, a moving tent, he committed to living in the Holy of Holies, that inner spot in the temple. This is where we went to find God. This is where God was on earth. If we wanted to look for God, we came to the temple. And that's why I loved it here. Why many of us loved it here. Because this is where we saw how gracious our God was to live among his people, to allow himself in some small way to dwell here so that we could come and visit and come and worship. And that, for all our laughing and joking, was why we were there that day. We wanted to meet with and worship God. Only as we looked around for Jesus to lead us on to the inner part of the temple where we would offer our sacrifices that would allow us to worship God, we noticed suddenly that he wasn't with our group anymore. We began to look around and ask one another, well, where's he gone? Did we manage to leave him behind somewhere? How could we have lost track of him? After all, we're his followers. How could we lose the man we were following? The disturbance that followed drew our eyes. I remember hearing the sound of people running. There was confusion. More and more people turned to flee the crowded courtyard, and they were colliding with the people who were streaming in. And then the animals. They were all loose, running toward the entrance. They were being herded, cows and sheep, making for the closest exit they could find. And it was almost all we could do to get out of their way. And then there was the thud of the tables being turned over, the sound of coins being poured on the ground. And of course, the people yelling at each other, screaming to get out of the way, grumbling as they ran into each other. And the indignant cry of the merchants as their tables went over, their animals they sold were running out the door. A day's profit is gone, they shouted angrily. And we too turned to go quickly out of that courtyard. It was impossible to worship, to sacrifice that day. The animals that we used in the sacrifice were quickly disappearing. And the coins that we would use to pay the temple tax, the Roman coins that we had, were not allowed in the temple. So we had to trade them, exchange them in the court. And they were scattered all over the floor. What did all this mean? Why this great disturbance? Who had brought our festival to such a grinding halt? Until we looked over and saw a most unexpected sight. There in the middle of the commotion stood Jesus, and he had a whip in his hand and a look in his eye that I had never seen before and rarely saw after. A little bit cowed, our band of followers hesitated, but then we headed over to Jesus, exchanging looks between ourselves. Not one of us knew what was going on. So we approached Jesus uncertainly, cautiously. But we were his followers. Where else did we have to go? When Nathanael had first joined our little group, Jesus said to him, "You will see more amazing things than this." And I began to wonder for a second, was this what he had in mind? But I wasn't sure whether this was a sight that I should applaud or that should make me run for cover. But a little thought was forming in my mind. We had been singing the Psalms as we approached the temple, and one of the Psalms that we had sung was, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Well, whatever Jesus was doing, he was certainly doing it with zeal. Maybe that was going on. Of course, I remembered then with a start that the very next line of that psalm is, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Surely Jesus wouldn't be insulted, punished, persecuted for his zeal for God's house. Well, the courtyard had emptied with the massive commotion and the animals running out, with the crack of the whip and the coins being scattered and the tables being overturned, but it had begun to fill up again. And this time the crowd was gathered around Jesus. Understandably, I briefly wondered what was going to happen to him. Would they detain him or even arrest him? The people who were gathering, they demanded an explanation. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Or what credentials can you present to justify this? I had only heard it in the echoes of the chaos, but the crowd gathering around was buzzing that after Jesus had driven out the animals with a whip and overturned those tables, he had rounded on those selling doves, the poor person's sacrifice, and cried, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." "My Father's house," he had said. "My Father's house." But this was God's house. This was the temple, the dwelling place of God. And Jesus had said that it was his Father's house. And he certainly didn't mean Joseph, the carpenter from Galilee. Jesus had said this was his Father's house. I struggled to wrap my mind about what this all meant. Could it really be that Jesus was God's son? Now, I'd seen him do some pretty amazing things. And yet, the people who were questioning Jesus had clearly heard him say this too, and they were asking for a sign, for credentials, for anything that Jesus could produce to point to show why he'd taken this drastic action, why he caused all this commotion, why he had disrupted the worship of God in this most holy of places and during Passover of all times, when there was such a large crowd to witness it. "Prove it," they were saying. "If you're God's son, if you have the right to tell us what we can and can't do in God's house, then prove it." What answer would Jesus give? Would he tell them about the wine at the wedding? That he seemed to know the thoughts of a person before he'd even met them? What would he say? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." I have to admit, I gaped at that answer too. This temple, this magnificent building with the incredible engineering that it displayed, the years and years and years it had been under construction, 3 days? Really? They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Now, those of us who were already Jesus followers, we were baffled, yes. But we'd seen some pretty incredible things. And we'd seen Jesus' heart, and we knew, and we trusted, and we believed, even if it was tough. Even that day in the temple when Jesus did those things, when he said those strange things, even though we were confused, and maybe even some of us were a little bit worried about what exactly was going on, and more than one of us lost sleep that night and in the nights to follow as we mulled over this incident in our minds. The truth was, for us, the die was already cast. We were Jesus' followers, and we were not going to leave his side. And remarkably, the numbers of us swelled that day after that incident. I can't say what it is that drew in more people, but I suspect it was the fact that Jesus looked an awful lot that day like the kind of person who could lead a revolution, who could make the freedom that we celebrated at Passover a reality again for the people of Israel. But remarkably, even though Jesus was gaining popularity and the number of people who followed him grew and grew that day in Jerusalem, Jesus was not terribly impressed by any of this. He didn't let the fame go to his head. He didn't change himself to cater to the starstruck, wide-eyed crowd. Even though many people noticed the signs he was displaying, seeing that they pointed straight to God, entrusting their lives to him, Jesus did not entrust his life to them. He knew them inside and out. He knew how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help seeing right through them. Jesus didn't entrust himself to these crowds, as excited as they were to follow, because he knew what he was about. And being famous for the sake of being famous wasn't part of it. Their adoration of him didn't impress them one bit. And as it turns out, many of these new followers turned away another time near another Passover festival after they'd seen another miracle, this one involving the multiplication of bread. And then they discovered that Jesus was talking about something entirely different than food. And they went away in droves. But still, even after that incident, even though we, his disciples, were just as confounded by what Jesus did instead, we stayed. And at that time, I remember how, with hurt and challenge in his eyes, Jesus turned to us and said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" He asked us, the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so we continue to do what disciples do. Even when the words that Jesus spoke were difficult, we followed and we obeyed and we believed and we stayed. Not that it was easy, not that we didn't get it wrong sometimes. There was another time, a most crucial time for Jesus, in fact, when most of us simply cut and run because we were too afraid of what was happening to him and what would happen to us if we were to stay. But there's something about doing just that, something about just staying the course, just obeying, just believing, just following, just staying by Jesus' side, even when we don't understand, maybe even especially when we don't understand. Because it wasn't until about 3 years after this incident, on the other side of everything, when we had breakfast on the beach with Jesus, who was forgiving and restoring us for our failure to follow him at that crucial moment of the cross. It was then, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, whom death could not hold, that it began to dawn on me. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That verse from the Psalms had floated up in my mind the day that we were there in the temple court, and had his zeal for God's house not consumed him, consumed his entire body, his ministry, taken from him even his life, when those who thought themselves very faithful to God hung him on a cross. And then I remembered the words he spoke that day. "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." 3 days. 3 days ago, Jesus' body had been broken, bloodied, abused, and torn down. And now here he was, alive once again, walking among us, eating with us, but not the way he had been before. But there was his body, restored. He was alive. The temple he had spoken of was his body. And that phrase came to me once again as I saw the temple in ruins, decades later. Jews always knew where to look in my time, where to worship God, where to find God. That was in the temple. And now the temple was gone. What will we do? Was God still here on earth? Was God still active? Was God still alive? Yes. Yes and yes. Because of Jesus. Because of what he was trying to teach us that day. He was trying to teach us that when we wanted to look for God, we could look to Jesus. Jesus had come to earth to live among us, to be the body that would show us what God was like. And it turns out he told a Samaritan woman, of all people, that this very thing one time when the rest of us were all shopping for our next meal. He said to her that the place that she was to worship was neither the mountain on which they stood nor in Jerusalem, because Jesus himself was with her. And so she could and should worship. And it turns out that a blind man had seen this too when Jesus healed him. And his response was to worship Jesus, because Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is God with us, God living among us, God moving into the neighborhood. And that's what he wanted us to learn that day in the temple. And I don't think we really got it, as usual. It wasn't until much later, when the Holy Spirit came upon us after Jesus had risen from the dead, that this fresh wind suddenly blew, and we suddenly remembered what Jesus had said 3 years earlier, and we saw once again, and we believed. And so even though I stood here among the ruins of this great temple, and even as I mourn the violence and the loss of this cultural touchstone, the place of so many great memories for me, I know that it is not a complete loss, because I was privileged to know Jesus. I was privileged to follow him through thick and thin. And then, as now, I believe that when you know Jesus, you've seen God. I know that God is not lost from us because I know Jesus. And I know that he's still living and active in the world, through the gift of the Spirit, which was given us that day at Pentecost and enabled us to become the hands and the feet of Jesus, and even gave us the minds to remember and to recall the words of Jesus. Where do you think God is at work in this world? The truth is, he is anywhere and he is everywhere his Spirit can be. That means he's in you. He's in our schools, he's in our homes, he's in our workplaces, and yes, even in our churches. God is everywhere his Spirit can be. That day the temple was destroyed, but God is alive, and God is working in this world. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Would you pray with me? Patient God, when you teach us things, we don't always get it right away. Sometimes it takes time for your deep lessons to sink in, like how we don't just find you at church, but how we find you anywhere your Spirit can be in this world, or like how you were sent to be God among us, or like how when we look at Jesus, we see God. Help us to see, help us to believe, help us to follow, even when we don't always understand what's going on in our lives or the things that you're trying to teach us. Because we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God the Father prepare your journey. May Jesus the Son guide your footsteps. May the Spirit of life strengthen your body. May the 3-in-1 watch over you on every road that you may follow. Amen. Go in peace.